The title today is Justice, Mercy, and Freedom. Justice, Mercy, and Freedom. For the two of us, me and Rebecca, if our travel goes according to our plans and is blessed by God, we hope to drive down from Buffalo, New York, Saturday evening into Pennsylvania and also visit the city of Philadelphia Sunday morning. We look forward to experiencing the history of Pennsylvania and the city of Philadelphia. Among other events, yes, that history is rich with the Declaration of Independence being formed, the forging of our Constitution. And next year, as the United States turns 250 years old, the city of Philadelphia will capture national attention, undoubtedly. Pennsylvania was founded by William Penn, who is now pictured and with whom you are likely at least somewhat familiar. But the colony was actually named after his father, Sir William Penn, who was an admiral in Britain's navy and to whom Charles II and England owed a substantial amount of money for the services that Sir William Penn had provided. But William Penn, the son, grew up in England. As he came into his young adult years, he spoke openly and fiercely against the Catholic Church, the Puritan movement, the Church of England, and other religious groups. This ended up putting Penn at odds with enough people to get him thrown into prison at least four times. This was as he began to adopt new ideas as part of a different religious movement. He eventually ended up being imprisoned, though, in the Tower of London, which you could say was the Alcatraz or the Leavenworth of the day. In this particular case of imprisonment, Penn would have likely stayed there in prison for a very long time. But however, once again, against his wishes, Penn's father intervened with money. William Penn would be released from prison, and he was to be sent to the New World. And so Penn arrived on this continent with others from his Christian movement, known as the Religious Society of Friends. Now, since we're all tired, I'm going to be putting some questions into the message today. Religious Society of Friends, what else is it known as? The Quakers. Many of you know that. Very good. Yes, the Quakers. This is why we do see the Quakers associated with Pennsylvania still, and we see products such as Quaker Oats and Quaker State. And I'll point out the man there on the can of Quaker Oats, he's not intended to be William Penn, many people think it is, but rather a generic representation of a Quaker man. This new colony of Pennsylvania was to be considered as the holy experiment of William Penn and the Quakers. One of these experiments had to do with the prison system. William Penn decided that he would devote his life to improving on what he himself had experienced in England's prisons. And he would come up with a better way that resulted in a reform of the imprisoned. The new prison would actually be clean and safe. And while not luxurious, it would be reasonably comfortable. Prisoners would attend what was to be called workshops to teach them to repent and to do better in life. William Penn believed that if one who had been convicted for a crime were to be held in these better conditions over a time, mostly in isolation, well, then the individual would take that time to think about what he had done. That person would eventually become sorry or penitent, and thus the name penitentiary. Over time, many of the ideas of William Penn and the Quakers did make their way into the prison systems of the United States and even beyond into the Western world. In 1829, years after Penn's death, the Eastern State Penitentiary opened in Philadelphia as a model based on many ideas of William Penn and the Quakers. Among its famous inhabitants were, included was Al Capone. Well, I want to ask another question at this point. Was this portion of the Quakers' holy experiment, that is, the penitentiary, was it successful? I hear no, absolutely not. While many of their ideas have been incorporated into our nation's prison system today, that system continues to be, without doubt, a failure. Many statistics about our prison system tell this story, but perhaps most astounding is the recidivism rate. Nearly 50% of those who are incarcerated today will reoffend and re-enter prison within 3 years of release, nearly half. Even the Eastern State Penitentiary in Philadelphia, it eventually closed in 1971, having never proven the ideals of William Penn. It stands as a testament of the failure of today's prison system. And it is now a museum for those who are interested in that type of thing, who like to go to prisons for fun. Whatever name you give it, penitentiary or prison, imprisonment is absolutely not of God. It is not according to what God has instructed mankind to follow through the ages. It is actually contrary to God's law. When delivering the laws and instructions to the nation of Israel, God provided four chief methods of dealing with the breaking of law and sin. These included, number one, a matching punishment, two, restoration of property, three, death, or four, removal from the people. Yes, there could be slight nuances or variations of these remedies, but these were the four main methods of dealing with broken law. Let's go to Leviticus now. We'll spend a lot of time there today. Let's turn to Leviticus 24. We'll read verses 19 through 22. And I've picked this brief passage because it actually reveals the first three of those remedies and responses to law breaking. Leviticus 24, 19 through 22. Verse 19, if a man causes disfigurement of his neighbor, as he has done, so it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. As he has caused disfigurement of a man, so it shall be done to him. So we first see the matching. Verse 21, and whoever kills an animal shall restore it. The restoration. But whoever kills a man shall be put to death. You shall have the same law for the stranger and for one from your own country. For I am the Lord your God. And so here in this verse, we see three of the four responses for three different types of crimes or offenses. Let's go back now, seven chapters of Leviticus 17. Leviticus 17 has a recurring phrase, cut off from his people. This is associated with those who did not properly appear before God. Leviticus 17, we'll read verses 8 and 9. Leviticus 17, verse 8. And you shall say to them, whatever man of the house of Israel, or of the strangers who dwell among you, who offers a burnt offering or sacrifice and does not bring it to the door of the tabernacle of meeting to offer it to the Lord, that man shall be cut off from among his people. And that phrase, cut off from his people, it appears often in the context, again, of not properly appearing before God. In cases where an accidental ceremonial uncleanness occurred, one would be cut off from his people until the uncleanness was remedied, typically through washings or something similar, and then that person would be restored to the camp or nation. However, in those cases where a willful decision to not properly appear before God occurred, you tend to not see a description of such restoration. In these situations, the banished would not return. But again, let's come back. Imprisonment, though, was not a method to correct wrong, especially long-term imprisonment. In fact, where prison is mentioned in scriptures, it more represents the ways of the corrupt systems of the world. Here's some examples. Paul was imprisoned by Rome. And before Paul was known by that name, he was known as Saul. And Acts tells us Saul wreaked havoc on the church, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. And Joseph was imprisoned by the Egyptian authorities. Long-term incarceration and imprisonment is not of God. It is not his way. Imprisonment of people aligns really more with Satan's agenda. It is Satan who absolutely loves to see all of God's children literally and figuratively imprisoned. Let's turn to Genesis 3. Genesis 3. Satan relishes in the thought of seeing human potential squandered in circumstances of being locked up and time on this earth wasting away. Genesis 3, we'll read verses 22 through 24. Genesis 3, 22. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." Satan knew that if he could convince Adam and Eve to disobey God and to commit sin, that they would, as a result, have to leave the Garden of Eden. God had no choice but to cut them off. To cut them off at that time from living an eternal life steeped in sin. Satan would then go on to convert the earth into a bondage or a figurative prison that continues to this day. And ever since, we have truly been a world held captive. How many remember that booklet from years ago? It is a powerful image. One visual element is the beautiful earth. Now, I would imagine that probably there are, at this time, few things more beautiful than to be an astronaut in space, looking back at the beauty of God's design in front of you, about the size of your hand. It has to be beautiful. But then there are the bars of imprisonment in this image. And those bars are a stark reminder of the reality of life on that beautiful blue earth. All of humanity, including those of us called at this time, live in some state of imprisonment. We, as it was brought out in the sermonette, yes, we in this nation have been blessed for many decades. Our physical situation here is more like what William Penn envisioned as a prison. Clean and moderately comfortable. But we are still imprisoned by the systems of this world. Those include economic, political, and cultural. But most of this world, especially the poor nations, live in physical circumstances that resemble the very worst prisons. Filth, disease, danger. Regardless, in either case, we on this earth are all prisoners. This world truly is held captive by Satan, sin, and the resulting pain and sadness. That is why we absolutely need this day of atonement. God will perform mighty works that will move us from this world held in captivity to a much better world ruled by Christ. And later, as was brought out in 1 Corinthians 15, that kingdom will be delivered to the Father for the arrival of New Jerusalem. The mighty works that will put this in motion, though, will be performed in the fulfillment of this day. In the remaining time, we will review and rehearse the meaning and symbolism of this Day of Atonement. We will see how God will move. He will move us along the path of true justice, tremendous mercy, and ultimately to liberty and freedom. Justice, mercy, and freedom. So let's now begin with justice. Among the feasts of the Lord, this Day of Atonement points most directly to the concept of justice. Justice must be administered in order for mercy and freedom to be able to take hold and have staying power. What is justice? Well, in our language, the root of the word justice is the word of just, is the word just, which we understand means right or righteous. Administering justice requires judgment, and that is why justice and judgment are sometimes used interchangeably among translations of the Bible. At the heart of justice is identifying what is right as right and what is wrong as wrong, and then acting accordingly. Let's return to John chapter 8. The sermonette turned to John 8, and we'll pick up shortly after where Mr. Gonzalez read. We'll read here, enjoying one of the confrontations between Jesus and the Pharisees. Jesus, in his life, lived justice, and in this discourse, he differentiates between right and wrong, good and evil. And in doing so, he identifies the true source of so much of lies, sin, and evil. John 8, beginning in verse 42. Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." These are words of clear judgment and justice. Jesus reveals the source of lies as Satan, who has deceived this world into letting itself become captives to his thinking and his ways. With Satan identified as a root cause of sin, murder, and dishonesty, how will he be dealt with? Let's go now to Leviticus again, Leviticus 16, the chapter devoted to the commanded instructions for the nation of Israel regarding the Day of Atonement. Here in Leviticus 16, we'll now begin reading in verse 3. Leviticus 16, verse 3. "Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering, and of a ram as a burnt offering. He shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body, He shall be girded with a linen sash, and with the linen turban he shall be attired. These are the holy garments. Therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on. He shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel 2 kids of the goats as a sin offering, and 1 ram as a burnt offering. Verse 6, Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall take the 2 goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the 2 goats, one for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat or Azazel goat. There is something important to note at this point, at that very last portion that we read. Perhaps a lesson that we sometimes overlook from these instructions. When God commanded his priests to cast lots, this was a signal that a decision was being given to God to make. It was for God to make this determination. In this context, it is an acknowledgement that the only authority who can determine what is just and what is evil is ultimately God. We cannot look anywhere else because Satan, again, the father of lies, he will find a way to cloud that judgment. No, we must look to God to determine what is good and what is evil. God has to be the source of determining what is right and what is wrong. The result of casting the lots was that God determined the first goat, and notice it says, for the Lord, to represent Christ, who would later be slain to pay the penalty for our sins. We will return to that first goat shortly in our next point of mercy. But let's look at that second goat now. God also determined which goat was the Azazel goat, the escape goat, or you could say the goat of departure. This goat represented Satan, who bears responsibility for the sins of humanity and the destruction that has resulted. So let's continue with the instructions regarding this goat in verse 10. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord, to make atonement upon it, and to let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness. And down to verse 20 now. And when he, that is Aaron, has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions, concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. Hold your place here. We're going to be right back here at these verses in Leviticus 16, but turn to Revelation 20 now. We'll read verses 1 through 3. Let's now read the future fulfillment of this ceremony, as justice will be performed on this day when it is fully realized. And notice as we read verses 1 through 3 of Revelation 20, the similarity in language of laying hands or laying hold of the goat that we just read, and what we will read here, the angel laying hold of the dragon. Revelation 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. We see here the future fulfillment in Satan of that goat of departure, that Azazel goat. The very sins of humanity are placed on his head. And he is released to the wilderness. And yes, cut off from God's people. Let's return now to Leviticus 16. With your Bible open here to chapter 16, I want you to notice that in verse 20, this Azazel goat or goat of departure is also called the live goat. And you have probably heard in atonement messages over the years that certain observant Jews over centuries have developed a zeal of some sort and will then perform acts such as throwing this goat over a high place, such as a cliff, to ensure that that goat does not return. This would be contrary to God's command, though, and it would greatly diminish the lesson of what will happen to Satan in this event that we just read of in the future in Revelation 20. We discussed earlier God's remedy for the breaking of law, and one of those remedies was for one to be cut off from God's people. When this day of atonement is fulfilled, that is truly the remedy that God will apply at that time. Satan will be banished, and he will be cut off from all people during those 1,000 years. Yes, as is revealed further in Revelation 20, Satan will be allowed to return for a little while at the end of the 1,000 years. And then later still is another punishment for Satan that is beyond the scope of this day and of this message. What is important, though, is that justice will truly be served when this day is fulfilled. Justice will come through. God himself will step in. He will correctly and completely identify right as right and evil as evil, including the source of evil. He will then take the necessary measures at that time. It will be true and righteous justice. We arrive now at mercy. I found it interesting in the hymn selection today, the first hymn that was sung, that was one we don't normally sing, but to paraphrase, it said something along the lines of, all the works that God does are mercy. Let's return now to Leviticus 16, and I'm sure it's still open for you. Another great focus and theme of the Day of Atonement is God's great and eternal mercy. And if you think about it, well, we've already talked a little bit about mercy. The description of justice administered that we just looked at is itself merciful. It is a true act of mercy to remove the influence of deceit and sin for the people. But there is, of course, much more additional mercy in this day. Well, the live goat would bear that responsibility for the commission of sins of people and would depart. God also provided instructions for dealing with the consequences of sin, which is, as we understand, ultimately death. The seriousness of sin and its results are brought out in the very somber and serious approach to the day and the offerings involved. Here in Leviticus 16, let's begin reading now in verse 2. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat." And remember earlier we mentioned a typical punishment for not appearing before God properly was being cut off from his people. However, in this case, the matter was so serious that the penalty would be death. Aaron and the subsequent priests were required to first bring a sin offering of the bull specifically for them and their household. This had to be done first in order to be able to enter into the inner sanctuary to present the offering for all the people. We read it earlier, but let's again read verse 6. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. Once this was offered for the priest, he could continue to the goat's blood inside the veil. So let's pick up now in verse 15. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil, do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. We understand that the mercy seat was symbolic of coming before God's own throne. Verse 16. So he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions, for all their sins, all. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. There shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the assembly of Israel. And so only one could go in. It was very special. Verse 18. And he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat, and put it on the horns of the altar all around. Now notice the scope of mercy here at the end of verse 17. Everyone is covered in this ritual. The atonement is made for the priest, his family, and for the entire assembly of Israel. This is a good point in time. This was mentioned in the sermonette, but I'll reiterate. It's a good time to make a distinction between Passover and the Day of Atonement. Yes, we can observe similarities between these 2 days, can't we? Both events involve a sacrifice. They involve blood and a penalty being paid for death that results from sin. But I want to ask a second question of you now. In the account of the Passover just prior to the Exodus, who benefited from the blood of the lamb on the doorposts? What's that? The firstborn. Some will say the Israelites, which was true, but who ultimately benefited? Who was grateful to see the blood on the doorposts? It was the firstborn. The true beneficiaries of the Passover sacrifice applied were undoubtedly the firstborn. And we do understand from Scripture, including the books of James and Revelation, that we today are considered the first fruits of God's ultimate creation. This is rich symbolism when compared with the sin offerings of atonement here in Leviticus 16. For this atonement sacrifice and offering, it says the entirety of the assembly of Israel was covered. This demonstrates a much greater scope of humanity coming to God in repentance and receiving his mercy in the future. What is pictured by Passover will still absolutely be necessary. Repentance and salvation is still a very individual experience. However, there is a different beauty in the Day of Atonement as we look forward to mercy multiplied. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 9, Hebrews 9. Brethren, I hope that we are grateful for having it repeated for years. You know, that core meaning of Hebrews, that this book compares and contrasts elements of the Old and New Covenants. I hope that you appreciate that. And with that in mind, chapter 9 is really the high point of this comparison. And it really is the New Testament nucleus of the Day of Atonement. Hebrews 9, we'll begin reading in verse 6. Hebrews 9, verse 6. Now when these things had thus been prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services, as we just read. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. Verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, and not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Go forward one chapter. It may be on the same page in your Bible. Chapter 10. Let's begin reading verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us, through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. That is how we are to observe this day. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. It is because of this tremendous mercy that we are able to enter the holiest in boldness. And I hope that we do not take that lightly. It's notable that the following verses, if you continue to read on here in Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25 are where we are told to take this seriously, what God has provided to us, and not to forsake the assembling of ourselves. But back to chapter 9, let's just look at a few things. Back to chapter 9. The procedures for the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16 were very specific and had to be followed exactly. And here in especially Hebrews 9, we see that Christ perfectly fulfilled the requirements as our sacrifice. And at this time, he is not only our sacrifice, but as verse 15 shows, he is also now that mediator. He is the high priest. He has taken that role. Rather than standing before the physical mercy seat, Christ stands before God's throne on our behalf. And we are grateful that he is constantly there and that we do not have to wait until the Day of Atonement once a year for him to present his sacrifice. This is pure mercy when you think about everything involved. At the very end of chapter 9, verse 15, it shows that mercy gives us something. It results in something. It says it allows us to receive the eternal inheritance. Why is that? Well, it's because we have been freed. We have been freed from sin and death. And that takes us to our final stop, which is freedom. Freedom. So now we arrive at this final aspect of atonement. freedom, or you could say liberty. With God's true justice and that pure and beautiful mercy applied, this takes us forward in his plan for his children. Let's go to Luke 4 now. Luke 4. We'll read verses 16 through 21. Luke 4, verses 16 through 21. This is as Jesus begins his ministry, and he is at a synagogue in Nazareth among those who have been familiar with him and his family for years. There's a familiarity here. But after he speaks these words that we'll read, sadly, he will be rejected by the religious leaders in his hometown. Luke 4, verse 16. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he opened the book, he found the place where it was written. Verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book, and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. You could probably hear a pin drop. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And I've already mentioned what occurred after that. They attempted to kill him immediately. The words Jesus spoke were quoted from what is now chapter 61 of Isaiah. And they would have been known to the leaders of the synagogue. But those words he spoke, they had a certain resonance, or if you will, a certain ring to another scripture. We began today talking about Pennsylvania, its founder, William Penn, the Quakers and their holy experiment. And as part of that holy experiment, despite William Penn's best efforts, his idea of a penitentiary, it fell short as a way of bringing about true sorrow and repentance. The Eastern State Penitentiary, representative of Penn's ideals, as I mentioned, eventually closed down in disrepair. But that penitentiary was also representative of the failure of the prison system and even mankind's poor attempt of justice in this world held captive. About 1.5 miles east of what remains of the Eastern State Penitentiary experiment is an object that now rests in a museum in central Philadelphia. This object was created or cast in 1752, and was originally placed in the steeple of the Pennsylvania State House. This object has become an icon of freedom and liberty, not only for Philadelphia, but for our nation. I'm going to only ask one person in this room what it is. I'm going to ask you. The Liberty Bell. Why did I ask you? Because it's your namesake. I had fun last year. I pointed to the bells and Rustin. You better know this, but good job. Yes, of course. We all know it's the Liberty Bell. At the top of this very large bell is a prominent display of a brief portion of scripture that encircles the bell across two lines. And the excerpt of scripture included in the inscription is, yes, it's similar to those words that Jesus quoted from Isaiah 61. But the inscription on the bell reads, "Proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. Additionally, the bell hangs from a yoke of American elm, picturing the bondage that we are liberated from. Now that scripture, we read it earlier today, but that scripture on the Liberty Bell from Leviticus 25 has direct ties to the Day of Atonement and its association with freedom, liberty, and release. It is the declaration of the Jubilee year, which would occur once every 50 years. The Jubilee was to be declared on the Day of Atonement. The Jubilee was designed by God to restore order and property and even return relationships to their original and intended state of being. So let's turn now to Leviticus 25. We'll read verses 8 through 10. Leviticus 25, verses 8 through 10. And as we read this, think of the significance of why this release and subsequent liberty is associated with the Day of Atonement. It is the essence of justice, mercy, and freedom. Leviticus 25, verse 8. And you shall count 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself. 7 times 7 years, and the time of 7 Sabbaths of years shall be to you 49 years. Then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement, you shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all your land. And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants, as it reads on the bell. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family. This Day of Atonement looks forward to a time when the bonds of imprisonment and corruption from Satan will be loosened. Let's turn to Romans 8 now. We'll read verses 18 through 22. Romans 8, verses 18 through 22. Mr. Crane read this on the Day of Trumpets, and it is especially fitting again today. Justice, mercy, and freedom is desperately needed by all of humanity, and even the creation itself. Romans 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Whether or not humanity realizes it, there is a longing for this freedom from bondage. This release will then lead to a continuation of God's plan. And so let's conclude with Acts 3. The release from bondage will then open the path for God's restoration spoken of in the verses we will read, which we will look forward to as we observe the feast in the coming days. Acts 3. We'll read verses 19 through 21. Acts 3, verse 19. Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. It was never God's desire for man to be imprisoned or for the world to be held captive. But here we are at this time, held behind those figurative bars in the image we saw earlier in front of the earth. Satan, with mankind's cooperation, has placed us here. But it will not always be this way. God will administer true justice, punishing evil and removing Satan, the source of so much sin. On the heels of justice, God will administer mercy, opening the eyes of the multitudes to salvation made available through the blood of the one who today is our high priest. The result will be a release from that captivity, true freedom, and ultimately restoration. As we read in Leviticus 25, we shall return to our possession. That we is everyone. The earth will be returned to mankind, ruled by Christ to move forward with God's marvelous plan. And all of this will be possible because of the justice, mercy, and freedom we will see at the fulfillment of this wonderful feast day of atonement.